This is a ray of sunshine through the dark clouds that the Spirit of God has been communicating through Ecclesiastes regarding the vanity and purposelessness and pointlessness of life. A good name, he says, is better than precious ointment. This is a good thing. And he's not about to cast down the hope of what he means by the good name here when he says, in the day of one's death, than the day of one's birth. That latter part sounds rather negative, doesn't it? Better the day that you die than the day that you're born. Right? It's actually a positive thing in this context. What he's saying here is, and what he's going to say throughout these verses we're looking at this morning, is the way that we think, the way that we think what we need for our good, what we need for our life to be desirable and have purpose and meaning, and what the world tends to go for, what the world is after. We want the American dream, right? We need the automobiles. We need the house. We need the good things of this life. We need prosperity. Well, the mind of God is quite different from this. And we need to take some comfort in this. While the world seeks after prosperity, God is saying that's not the most important thing. As a matter of fact, if it's just prosperity that you seek after, you are living for a vapor. You are living for something that doesn't matter in the end. You are living for that which will vanish away. But a good name is better, he says, than precious ointment. Now, let's put precious ointment into context so we can understand the value of the good name. When the Bible talks about precious ointment, it's not like what we think. I'm going to go to Walmart and get my wife some skin cream. You know, I'm going to get the best skin cream Walmart has. Or you know what, I'm going to go real upscale and I'm getting the best skin cream that Target has. Or maybe I'll go to a department store at the mall. No, the precious ointment in the Bible, we're talking about a true luxury item. Something that is really worth some coin. Precious ointment was something that if you were a common individual, you would have to save up a long time to buy it. Generally speaking, the people who frequently had access to precious ointment were the princes and the ruling class and the wealthy. So this is talking about a luxury item that is both worth a lot of coin, it's monetarily worth something, and it's also a comfort. The ointment, there's a comfort to using ointment as it is. And it's saying, so we could think about it in this way. It's having things of status and wealth that also provide some level of physical comfort. I mean, isn't that the kinds of things we seek after? We want a nice house with great air conditioning. That's me. Give me good air conditioning. I can be happy in almost anything. We want, you know, such and such a yard and such clothes to wear and an automobile that is nice, might turn the head of the neighbors, but certainly I want it reliable. Well, this is saying that a good name is better than these comforts of life, the typical kind of things that we seek after. We think and we get up in the morning when we work and we say, what am I working for? What am I living for? Well, you know what? I want that car. Or we're saving up so we can buy our first house. Or we are working towards having some extra money so we can do things like shopping at the mall or what have you. Now, none of those things, by the way, are sinful of themselves. The precious ointment was not sinful. I mean, and if you could afford to have precious ointment, it was a blessing. The Bible does speak about wealth as a blessing, and there are advantages to wealth, and we know there's an advantage to comfort. I would much rather live in my house than live in a tent. I'm a night camper. What that means is when I camp, and it's been a while, when I hike up in the mountains and camp, I go up and I stay for a night. And I wake up in the morning, usually before everybody else, because I've been up all night because I can't sleep on the ground. The older I get, the worse that goes. And what do? I wake up in the morning and I pack the whole thing up and I go back to the car and drive home, take a shower. I'm done. I've conquered the mountain. I've lived the elements for a night, and I'm ready to go home. And my friends usually tease me. They're like, boy, Robert just gets up and leaves, and they stick around. They cook eggs on the fire. They hang out and whatever. Well, I've been up all night on a hard ground. I'm dirty. I sweat a lot when I walk in the mountains, so I'm soaking wet with that. I just feel miserable. I'm ready for my comfort. So all that to say, I understand comforts. I understand the desire for comforts. I understand the desire not to live out in the elements and, you know, these sorts of things. But the problem is, and I think you do too, you understand the comforts that you have. The difficulty is when we live for those comforts, where that's what I need. That's what my soul longs after. That's what takes up my thoughts throughout the day, is laboring and working and striving after maintaining my comforts. I want my precious ointments. This is saying a good name is better than all that. A good name is better than all the things of this world that we might labor for. And when it's speaking of the good name here, it's not in a worldly sense. There's a difference between a good name and a great name. See, usually when the world thinks of a good name, it's thinking of a great name. I mentioned George Washington before. Great people, people with power and prestige and famous people and this sort of thing. That's not a good name. Now, it's true somebody can be great as far as in the world and have a good name too, but that's pretty rare. What is a good name? What are we speaking of? We're speaking about a fearer of God. We're talking about the one who is full of the fruits of the Spirit. The one who walks in the faith and in the integrity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Just like we studied this morning in 2 John. You know, that person who is taken up in the good things of God and lives an honest, peaceable life, cares for others, loves the brethren, is generous, lives unto the Lord in the fear of the Lord, to the praise and the honor and the glory of the Lord. That's what the Bible must mean by a good name. The world doesn't see those things necessarily as good, does it? The world sees a good name as a great name. And you can see this by when people die, right? I was watching the news, not watching the news, reading the news online, and I came across two dead people this week. Two people who died. One was Madeleine Albright. I saw that, right? All over the news and everything. And the other, I don't know his name, but it was a drummer for the Foo Fighters. Both of them hit the front page of Fox News and CNN. These are people the world esteems. These are people the world remembers and such. But I guarantee you, we're not going to see Reagan on CNN when he passes. Or Erica, or Justin, or Juan, or Robert. Assuming we live for Christ and we die as those who have a name, a good name to be remembered. See, the world regards who the world pays attention to, it's just a completely different standard, isn't it? So God's standard is what's in front of us here, a good name in regards to the faithful in Christ. But you know what? Our brothers and sisters, and maybe some of our unbelieving family members who know of our integrity and honesty as we would honestly walk in Christ, they know. The people who know us know, not just the fiction that's put out in the media about somebody. And it's saying that this good name, a name that represents the Lord in faithfulness, that is better than the comforts of this life, than the rich comforts of this life. So when it says, and the day of death is better than the day of one's birth, that idea is, again, that's not being pessimistic, like we might read other verses in Ecclesiastes, but rather, it's not the day of anybody's death. Like saying that this life is full of vanity, much of what we read in the book, and you know what? It's just better. When you finally come to the point and you die, you're done with all the vanity, so the day of your death is better than your birth when the vanity started. No, here, what we have in view is the death of the good person, the one with a good name. The one with a good name upon death, their death is better than their birth. Well, and we know that from all the promises of Scripture. You know, the one with the good name, the follower of God, the lover of Christ, how could it be that the day of that person's birth is better than the day of their death? For in death we go to be with the Lord. Paul would testify that it is better to die and to go on and be with the Lord. When he was talking about his earthly mortality, whether he was about to die for Christ under the judgment of the government or be allowed to live. And he said that as to which one he prefers, he's torn. Because he knew that to die is better because it's to be with the Lord. But if I live, it's better for you all because I can still minister and serve you. So he says, I desire to live so that I continue in service till God would call me. So this is what that means. So there's a practice with the old Puritans about death and being ready for death. We don't talk about death. In most modern contemporary churches, if you get real serious about death, the pastor's going to have to get pulled aside to say, you can't talk about that. That makes people uncomfortable. There are kids, too, that might get a little scared if you talk about how we're all going to die. And how kids die. Young people, middle-aged people, and even old people, we all die at some point. Can't talk about that. Pastor, that's negative. It's reality. Everybody has a day appointed when you are going to die. And if you want to be ready for the day of your death, know this, you will die as you lived. You will die as you lived. If you lived rich in faith unto the Lord, walking in integrity, walking with your eyes upon Christ, when the day comes, when the Lord calls you home, God will grant you that dying grace and you will die to the glory of Christ just as you live to the glory of Christ. But if you live for yourself, if you live pursuing the precious ointments, if you live pursuing the things of this world and such, when the day of your death comes, you will die as the one who looked to this world for all joy and contentment and not to God, and passed from this world with the knowledge that you're leaving forever. Everything that you loved, everything that made your life what it is and what have you, and it's all gone forever, and you're going to stand in the presence of a holy God whom you have ignored and at the same time shaken your fist at all the life of your sin. Now, the day of our death is important. It's important to be ready for the day of our death. It's important to be mindful of it, to meditate upon our mortality. The Scriptures teach us in Psalm 90, verse 12, so teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. So in other words, if you live this life as if you're always going to live this life and that's all that there is, you're living in unreality. You're living a lie. But that's how most people today live their lives, as if they're always going to live this life. Rather, the Spirit of God teaches us to number our days. In other words, you only have so many days, and then you're dead. To be aware of your death is to number your days, that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. So it's to say to live ignoring the fact that we are going to die one day is foolishness. To be wise is to live in light of the fact that I'm going to die. This world is not all that there is. That I might turn my heart to that which is eternal, that I might put my confidence and my faith in Christ and live for His glory. But this can be a hard thing to do, to be this good named person, to be one who lives your life unto the glory of God. It's not something we can just take for granted that we are doing. There are churches where these verses are read, and as these verses are read even here, it's real easy to say, that's me. That's me. I trust in the Lord. I'm a Christian. I'm right there in verse 1. It's not that easy. Well, on the one hand, it is easy to and simple in the sense that I believe in Christ, and in Christ I am justified, declared righteous from God by Christ's work in righteousness. But it's very easy to be loving the world with our eyes on the world and be deceived about it. And to act like, but I'm a good Christian. I go to church, I do this, and I do that. And Jesus said in Matthew 25, there'll be many in the last day who are cast from his presence, who say, but we did all these wonderful works in thy name. And he says, but I never knew you. So it's something that the child of God, we have to perceive and think upon such things with great sobriety. We have to really be mindful about this, because in our flesh, it's very easy to be deceived and make excuses then in our hearts for really living for the precious ointments. So the verses here in Ecclesiastes have a logical progression to them. It just doesn't leave us with this in verse 1 and move us on to something else. Note the very next verse. It is better to go into the house of mourning than to go into the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. Again, this goes in line with teach us to number our days. The house of mourning. What's better, to go to a wedding for your soul or to go to a funeral? Which one presents the better lesson for you? Well, now, this isn't to downplay the joy of weddings. We're going to have one soon. Look forward to it. Weddings are joyful things. Jesus did his first miracle at a wedding. So it's not downplaying weddings, and nor is it downplaying festivities and feastings. The Old Covenant was full of different feast days where they would come together and joyfully feast before the Lord. So it's not that it's bad, but this is a perspective kind of verse. That in regards to the lesson before us in Ecclesiastes, there is more value in the funeral. Because the funeral teaches us that one day, that's you in the box. One day, that's you in the coffin. And you need to live today with the knowledge, one day that's you, so that you think right about this world. You know you're just passing through it. It's not to be morbid and depressive. Oh no, one day it's me. Oh, woe is me. Well, no, not a good heart. Not a heart that's been made good by God, but it causes us to look up to him. Lord, what am I? Why do I get so caught up in the vanities of this world when I'm going to be in a box? And yet these things mean so much to us, and we get so caught up in it and so depressed and so stressed out as we go see what our groceries are costing and such. But at the end of the day, take a step back and breathe. You're going to be in the box soon. Every funeral you go to is a powerful and compelling message that you're going in the box. So in the big scheme of things, the high price of bacon, as much as it hurts my heart, how big a deal is it really? If times get much, much, much harder, how big a deal really when you know you're going in the box? You're going to die. What really matters? Doesn't mean that we don't struggle with the things in this world and we have needs and we need to take care of those and there's difficulties and what have you. But it is a perspective. It is a perspective that makes us look heavenward, that when there are times of prosperity, we don't deceive ourselves. And in times of lack, we don't think too highly of those things which our longing is for. So first of all, we have the example of the house of mourning and how that's better. The second one is sorrow is better than laughter, verse 3. For by sadness of the countenance, the heart is made merrier. And then verse 4, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of the fools is in the house of mirth. This is from the same Bible that says laughter is a medicine. It speaks about the value of laughter and how to be, you know, have our spirits lifted and what have you. There's a benefit in all to laughter. This isn't a contradiction. Rather, the subject matter is different. What it's calling us to here. in regards to taking a proper assessment of this world and our place in it, there is a lesson that sorrow teaches us. The lesson that sorrow teaches us is that this world, and the encouragement of sorrow, is this world is not my home. Whatever's got you sad today, remember, you're going in a box. The world is not your home. It is temporal. Everything you suffer now is temporal, if you're a child of God. And what does sorrow do? What is this lesson, it says, of sorrow? It says it's better than laughter. For the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. How, by the sadness of my countenance, is my heart made better? By my face being sad, is my heart improved? It is in this way. In Psalm 119, verse 50, and there are many such verses in the Bible, it says, "This is my comfort in my affliction, for thy word hath quickened me." So what is it? But it's to say that when we are sorrowful, when we're sad, when we're cast down, the child of God looks to Christ. What can I do but look to Christ? And then we're comforted by the Lord. And that's true comfort. That's the real thing. If we look at economic trouble and what are we going to do? Oh, wait, my 401k is still doing good. Whew. You haven't learned the lesson. That 401k can be gone like that, as well as everything else. But if the lesson of mourning that God intends for us and sorrow is we look to Him and are comforted, then there is the real lesson indeed. There is the marrow of life before us in that. That God would bring sorrow into our life to cause us to more clearly see Him and depend upon Him. It's easy to neglect Him when everything's going great. It's true even for a preacher. When you're put to it, then you have to be reminded, but you know what? What matters is the Lord, and He is on His throne, and He is ruling, and He is reigning, and there's nothing that set Him back. This week, Patricia and I were talking about the state of things. The world, you know. Pat and I don't know if y'all do this, you married couples, but you have this conversation of you try to fix the world, try to solve it all. Like, you know, we have our G True Love Summit, and we're going to lay out the world's problems, and we're going to fix it. And we were having the G True Love Summit this last week, one of the many, and we're laying out the problem and the issues and then how it affects us. And I don't know about, no, I do know about my wife. We were both down in the dump. Sticking our bottom lips out and what happened. And what did it bring us to? Ultimately, I'll make a confession. We failed at the G True Love Summit to figure out how to fix the world. We're like, this is just bad, and wherever we see, it just keeps going. There's no obvious solution to any of this stuff, and it just looks like it's going to get worse, and oh my, we have nothing we can offer the world to fix it in regards to these things. But then we're like, but God rules. God reigns. God is on His throne, and God is not up there wringing His hands saying, oh no! Are you in a place right now in your life where things are tough and tight and you're wondering how you're going to make it and what's going to happen and are we going to get nuked or whatever it is? God is not up there in heaven sitting on His throne looking down as if He's Zeus or something, looking down at the earth, wringing His hands saying, I told them, oh no, I sure do wish they wouldn't do that. I don't know what's going to happen. God is sovereign. He has decreed the end from the beginning. He knows everything because He's decreed everything. He is in absolute and total sovereign control. There is not a hair from your head that can fall that He has not decreed. He's done a lot of that decreeing for me. God knows everything. We can take comfort in Him. And when things are bad and when there's times of sorrows, to know that my comfort comes from Him. And where does it come from according to Psalm 119? Thy word hath quickened me. Thy word has given me life. To take comfort in God's many promises in Scripture, from God's self-revelation of Himself, from the words of the covenant, which are all peace and salvation and deliverance. And thus we can be like the psalmist that we sang this morning with, I'm under the billows of the sea. Where are you, Lord? And my enemies mock me. But I trust you. But I know you're there. I know you're God. I know that your hand is with me. So I will trust you even if the waves roll over me. That's a lesson in life that God teaches us as Christians. And if it's necessary for me to throw myself upon God, if it's necessary that the waves of the deep roll over me, so I'll put my eyes back on Him, then may the waves of the deep roll over me. It's the attitude we should have. It's better to be in the house of mourning. Sorrow is better than laughter. For the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. We live in a world that wants to entertain itself to peace. Rather than looking to God and being comforted in Him and in His truths and in His covenant, rather the world is like, I don't want to think about it, don't want to talk about it, I want to watch a comedy. I want to see something to make me giggle, I want to see something to distract me, I need a movie, a video game, a trip out on the trail, or whatever it is the world does just to distract from the reality. Just remember, these difficult times that you may face or may be facing, God has ordered them in your life as a Christian to bless you. To bless you by turning you to Him, that you experience more fully a more complete dependence upon Him. Verse 5. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of a fool. This also is vanity. People don't want to hear the words of the wise, don't want to hear a rebuke. Proverbs 13:18 says, poverty and shame shall be to him that refuseth instruction, but he that regardeth reproof shall be honored. You know, it is a grace to be able to receive correction. For somebody to say, hey, what you're thinking is wrong. This is one of the reasons, by the way, people hate the Word of God. They hate the Scripture. Pastor, you're so negative. I'm just preaching expositorily through the Bible, and it just happens to almost on every page say, you're wrong to us. Doesn't it? It's like, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're thinking wrong, you're wrong. God reproves His correction. The Bible is full of it, page after page after page, where we're being corrected our wrong thinking. But we as Christians, brothers and sisters, we should love that. I am a foolish man, and I need God to correct me. I need God to constantly be stepping in and bringing His Word to bear on my heart, showing me, okay, Robert, you're thinking like a moron. Stop that. Think like this. Stop acting this way. Act that way. What a blessing to be instructed by God. In this evangelical, insane Christianity that seems to be so common today, it's just like God loves you so much, and God just loves everything you're about, and God just wants to spin it a little bit with some magic fairy dust to help it to bless other people. And now here's the lessons on health, wealth, and success, and how to be a more successful person, and so forth and so on. And you actually expositorily preach the Scripture in most churches today as a minister, and you're done. You will be ran out on the rail for actually teaching what the Scripture says. It may take a little bit to get to one of those thorny texts, but it's coming. It's coming. We have more of a prosperity, even if it's not health, wealth, prosperity speaking, preachers. The mindset in typical evangelicalism today is much more about life successism, like having a success coach pastor or something, than actually preaching and teaching the Word of God. The Word of God's going to step on toes. It's not going to be popular. It doesn't feel good to the flesh because, again, it shows us we're wrong, we're wrong, we're wrong. We need to be convicted. You know, we need to be shown where we're deceiving ourselves, where our flesh is getting the better of us. And the thing is, it's the loving kindness of God to do so. It's the sweetness of Christ that He bears with us. It's the sweetness of Christ that has saved us and delivered us from our sins, that we walk no longer in them. So let us not despise God's reproofs. Let us be thankful when God convicts us of our foolish thinking. And don't think the rebukes of God's word is only to you. Sometimes I preach a sermon and people are like, "Pastor, you are preaching that to me. I know it." It's like, no, it's preaching it to everybody because the word is to everybody. If it made you say, "Ouch," it's working. There's encouragement because God doesn't just leave us with a reproof. He's showing us the way. And he's giving us his spirit to walk in the way. It's not just to say how wretched you are in your sin and saying, "There you are. Bye-bye. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps." But no, it's that we look to Christ. It's that we look to Christ and receive his power in our lives to do that which is pleasing in his sight. Where does that good name come from? But from responding in the Spirit to God's correction and his instruction in righteousness in our life. The crackling of the thorns under a pot is like the laughter of the fool. The fool who laughs away everything. Nothing serious. He doesn't have a sober idea about life. But it's worthless. He chuckles and laughs his way to hell like thorns under a pot. And what I think that means is if you're making a campfire and you're going to cook over a fire and what have you, you don't typically go out and get thorns because they're green and used for fuel to cook with. It's a vain, worthless fuel source. I've never been on a camping trip or building a fire or whatever and somebody say, "Hey, there's a big briar bush down there. That'll make great fuel for the fire." As worthless as a briar bush is to make a fire, so is the laughter of the fool who laughs away everything rather than taking in seriously the lessons God is giving in his life and looking to God. There is a lot of thorns being thrown on the fire in this culture. There's a lot of thorns being thrown on this fire in our universities. Whether it's Hollywood or whether it's academia or what have you, we have vanity and foolishness. Verse 7, so I move on. "Surely oppression maketh a wise man mad, and a gift destroyeth the heart." So when the King James says wise man mad, that doesn't mean angry. Oppression, a wise man sees the oppression and he's like, "That makes me so mad." No, it's more like losing his mind. Like mad as in, you're mad, you lost your mind. He's speaking here of when a wise man sees oppression, when he sees those with power or the ability to oppress another, it makes him angry. He's able to recognize that's oppression. That's what makes him wise. But the downfall is it makes him mad. He loses his mind. Now, so what on earth is that doing here? And a gift or a bribe destroys the heart. This is a warning. You think today when people observe oppression, and rather than responding in a level-headed, sensible manner, they completely lose their stuff. They lose all wisdom, they lose all discernment, and they respond out of emotion or outrage or what have you, and their response is an unwise response to the oppression that they're seeing. And if you think about it, this is a more common thing in the world than uncommon, as far as somebody seeing something and somebody seeing something that's wrong, but then in the way that they respond to it, it's like, have you completely lost all reason and sense? Let me give you an example, and this is my opinion. When I talk about world affairs and stuff, it's going to be my opinion because the Bible doesn't explicitly speak to it, but I can't help but feel like the situation with Ukraine. People have seen the oppression of Ukraine by Russia, the big bully country and stuff. And we have rushed to sanction Russia in every way imaginable that you can think of, with gas and imports and exports and taking the oligarch ships and the whole nine yards. We've been cutting them off from the SWIFT banking system. Why? Because, boy, we see what a horrible thing they've done with Ukraine. The problem is, I can't help but feel that is an emotive overreaction to everything that has created, as a result of that, a Eastern Bloc economic system that now will compete with the U.S. petrodollar. I mean, with Russia talking about selling gas only in rubles, and Russia talking to China about trade arrangements and stuff. Well, they're not trading the U.S. dollar now. They're broken from the world's banking system. So now you have such a large swath of the world in the East that is breaking away from the U.S. petrodollar. And it's like, what are the consequences of that? What's the end of that going to be? This, whatever happens with Ukraine, what our responses have been in the early days of all this is going to have a last... I mean, we have changed things now through this. They aren't going back to the way they were before. There are huge consequences as a result of the United States and our policy and our position in NATO and how we're playing that with Russia. And I think, and again, you may have a different opinion and you're fine. It's fine if you disagree, but the way I viewed it is like, boy, we're moving really fast with some of these things that have radical implications, and it just seems like we are not being patient and really thinking through what the consequences of some of this is going to be for us here in the States. And I think if we thought about it, we could think of many such things where people see injustice, but their response to it is so over the top and unthought out that the response to the injustice brings about worse harm and catastrophe than the original injustice did. History is littered with such things. So there, surely oppression maketh a wise man mad, and a gift destroys the heart, a bribe. A bribe removes, this is talking about different kinds of oppression, tyranny. A bribe destroys the heart of the one receiving the bribe. A man becomes calloused in his power. He will take a bribe to give a judgment, where justice is completely overthrown because it's really about who's going to pay the judge appropriately. And we lose justice, and we see injustice in the world. This is a common thing today. Even within our system, it's not like you bribe the judge per se, but we all know that justice in America depends on how much money you have. I mean, it does. It's justice for O.J. Simpson was quite different from justice for a poor man in the inner cities who couldn't afford the Dream Team lawyer, if you recall back in those days and such. If you have enough money and you can grease the right palms and hire the right legal team and such, justice looks different for you. And if you do get convicted and sent to jail, that looks different for you than if you're poor and you have a public defense and what have you. Now, this is one of those inequities and things that speak of injustice within our legal system. It's a kind of bribery, if you will. But we have this all the way back to the beginning. It's the nature of sin. That justice is equal balances. Justice isn't what the social justice movement wants to redefine justice to be. Justice is about an equal balance, that everybody has a fair trial and judged according to the same standards before the law. And this has always been an issue. And here it just simply shows how injustice in the world underscores the vanity of it all. Verse 8, better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. And I'm going to move quickly because I don't want to go on too long here to finish this up. The end of a thing is better. Why is the end of a thing better? Because it's complete. You know, getting to building a building, when you're done and you cut the ribbon, is better than when you begin it. Why? Because you're done. You have the complete product. The thing is there. And this is saying that as we work to the end of anything that begins, patience is a necessity. Patient, being patient in spirit is better than being proud in spirit. Verse 9 then says, be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for angry resteth in the bosom of fools. In other words, though we know as a truism, the end of a thing is better than its beginning. You've reached its completion, as it were. You now have the benefits of whatever that thing is, but do not be hasty. Do not be foolish. Do not be given to anger, desiring the end of any good thing, but be patient. Be patient and work, for all things come in God's good time. All things come in God's good time. Proverbs 14:29. He that is slow to wrath is of great understanding, but he that is hasty of spirit exalteth folly. Think of the building in San Francisco they built. I think it's the Millennium Tower. Have y'all heard about that building? They built it. They did it quick. It's a multi-million-dollar building, and now it's listing off to the side, and they can't stop it. They're probably going to lose the building. They also built a subway right nearby and stuff and everything. And you think, my, you know, if you would have taken a little bit more time and thought a little bit more about that, maybe you wouldn't have this $100 million building about to topple. Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry. That also means keep your temper. Don't be hasty. You ever know somebody who's just, it's real easy to push them over the top and they explode in anger? That is vanity and vexation of spirit. My wife is smiling at me real big for some reason. You want to experience vanity in life? Lose your temper easy. If you want to be a fool, lose your temper easy. If you want to not have a good name that's better than precious ointment, be somebody that blows your top real easy. No, we should not be hasty to be angry. Anger resteth in the bosom of fools. Finally, verse 10. Say not thou, what is the cause, and this is a good one. I hate it that I'm right here at the end, but say not, what is the cause that the former days were better than these? For thou hast not known, for thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this. So here's our final in this series of verses in Ecclesiastes. Don't be longing for the good old days. I know we've told our kids, if only y'all had grown up in the 80s. The 80s were so much better than now. I mean, I look at the kids today. They're all together in the room and they're all on the phone. It's like, my. When we grew up, we didn't have those phones. You look at the problems kids have today and all, it's like, oh, if only they were in the 80s. When I was in the 80s, my grandparents would say, when we grew up in the 40s. You know, every generation tends to come along and say that. We also look at our lives today, the older we get, and we look back and say, things were so much better then. And there are things where things have gotten worse. I get it. But, you know, sometimes we think of the old days as the glory days, that, you know, the Lord was here. He was ruling and reigning from Jerusalem, and, you know, we had a Christianized world, and it was all so perfect and all. Then you go back and watch some of those old movies you watched, and you're like, ugh. I didn't know this movie was so filthy. There has been an increasing ungodliness over the last few generations, but boy, none of us grew up in heaven. But that's not what the verse is actually on about. Not to be always, oh, if only for the good old days. The reason this says you do not inquire wisely concerning this. You're not thinking wisely. Here is the reason. In light of our whole context of what's being delivered here, is when you think, if only I was in the good old days, you need to remember, you are presently in His days. You presently inhabit His time. This isn't just happening, folks. We're not just in a world that's just kind of stumbling along as people make decisions. You're living in God's time. He has decreed all things. Are we not reformed? He's decreed all things from the beginning. And these times in which you're living now, these are the times God has decreed for you to be in for His glory. Even if it means bacon is 6 times more than it was 2 years ago. Even if it means we might suffer great loss in days to come. Even if there be suffering or whatever. For the old days. God has made you for whatever days He puts you in to glorify Him. And I'm closing the book. But this is the great liberty that we have. The great encouragement. That whatever is happening, however we might suffer outwardly or in the flesh, there is nothing that can happen in this world that then takes you and says, you know what, you were to live for His glory and to honor Him all the days into your life until you die, which you need to be remembered, reminded of. You're going in a box, you're going in a box, you're going in a box. Live for His glory. There's nothing that can happen that puts you where, like, now you're not. Now you're off on your own. You got to kind of do your own thing, make the best out of this thing. No. Even if there are mushroom clouds on the horizon, you are still right where God wants you to be for His glory. What a heritage then of the saint. What a blessing for the Christian to know whatever happens, and even if it be suffering or whatever, we do it in Him. We do it in Christ. And that is such a treasure when we think about our life and what our lives ought to be about. And if we meditate on that fact, that is a spiritual balm for our hearts. Stop worrying about the future. Stop worrying what may be. Now, it doesn't mean, you know, take no thought for tomorrow in regards to being wise, you know, with your living, your investments, these sorts of things. But don't put your trust in them. Don't be living for it. Rather, when it comes to upon what rock is your heart day by day, it's Christ. I live in Him. And whatever the days bring, He is on the throne. He is ruling and reigning at the right hand of the Father. And all of His holy will is being done. And He said, He loves me. He's called me as His own. He overcame my wicked heart. He drew me by His efficacious grace through the Spirit of God. And whatever the days may be, He is your God. He is your Lord. He is your Savior. He is your friend. He is your greater brother. We just need to live through whatever these days be with our eyes ever looking to Him, living for His glory, glorifying Him through whatever it is to the day we wind up in our box. And then we go into His presence and may He say, well done, my good and faithful servant. There is no vanity in that. Though you live out your days in peace and great prosperity and comforts, and die without Him, you have wasted your life. It means nothing in the broad scheme of things. That's the condensed wisdom of the book of Ecclesiastes. But in Christ is everything, even eternal life. Let us pray.